All right, good morning.
All right, for those of you who don't, those of you who do not know who I am, I already taught a baptism membership course this morning. And so I always say to my husband, I have a certain amount of words in the day for speaking in front of people. So I hit that already. So now you're going to get a lot of stumbling over my words. Usually by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I say words and he's like, are you speaking the King's English? You are not. So we'll see how this goes. Just kidding. It's going to be just fine. We are into the meat of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Now we are into the thick of Jesus' teachings. All throughout this fall until Advent, we are going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we've called this, if you were here in week one, we've called this compilation of Jesus' teachings, Jesus' greatest hits. This is what Matthew has compiled in his gospel. He has taken all sorts of Jesus' teachings together to make one long-form sermon that is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And on the first week, I suggested to you that we are going to see throughout this sermon not high ideals or impossible statements by Jesus, but a framework for how to live, that we are then going to put into practice as followers of the way. That so many of these teachings are actual, practical, boots on the ground, things that we can implement into our lives in the practice of how we follow Jesus. So I compared our following of Jesus Christ when I was learning to play piano, how it wasn't something that just happened immediately, but I had to practice. I had to put in some effort. I had to work on those songs and practice those scales, and not just once a week, but daily and weekly over time, over a long period of time, until I eventually became good at the piano. And that is the same for our followership of Jesus Christ. It is unreasonable for us to think that our spiritual lives or our lives in general are just going to immediately reflect Jesus Christ or reflect a life of a Christ follower that Jesus describes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But instead, we are encouraged to put into practice the teachings of Jesus. And that's going to happen over time, over days, weeks, years, as more and more of our lives reflect Jesus and his way. And now we're really into that meat of Jesus' teachings. Basically, this is the how-to section that Pastor Jocelyn started last week when she looked at a section on Jesus' teaching on murder. And we're going to continue in that same practical teaching. We're going to look at three sections today. We're going to look at three little paragraphs, or if you're going to get really fancy, these are also called pericopes. Yeah, I won't call it that. That's a fancy word for little sections of scripture. And they really do flow thematically. The first two maybe seem more obviously thematic, but they really do work really well together. This is something that we see often in Matthew's gospel, that he kind of groups things in thematic order. And this is true with their three teachings today. And they come out of the teaching on murder and anger really well as well. So we're going to walk through each of these sections and unpack what Jesus is teaching on his idea for his followers on how to live. And then we're going to see what we can then put into practice for our own lives with each of these ideas this morning. And the three sections we're looking at, so if you have your Bibles, you are welcome to open them up. I'm looking at them primarily in the NIV. The Bible that is in the pew in front of you is the NRSV. It's very, very similar. But you can look on your Bible app on your phone if you would like, or the Bible that you have with you. NIV is what I'm drawing from. We're in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. And the three sections that we are looking at are adultery, divorce, and oaths. But before we get through that, I want to highlight a very specific way that I'm going to approach these three sections, as well as basically this whole middle part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the meat of Jesus' teachings here. There's a really specific way that I'm going to approach each of these sections that Pastor Jocelyn touched on last week when she introduced this meat section on murder and anger. And this approach comes from Glenn Stassen and David Gushy in their book, Kingdom Ethics. And I shared with you my first week that book, Kingdom Ethics, was very life-changing for me 20 years ago, because these two men really approach scripture, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, very, very practically, but also with a very strong bent toward justice, which really resonated with me 20 years ago and continues to resonate with me today. Sasson and Gushy have highlighted that consistently through all of the teachings of Jesus, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we can see a very distinct threefold pattern emerge. First, Jesus starts with this phrase, "You have heard it said." And then he highlights a teaching that would be very familiar to his listeners. So in this case, this would be primarily his Jewish listeners who are very familiar with the Old Testament law. They have heard specific ways that that law has been understood and interpreted and taught that would be familiar for their community. So from last week, let's just go over it as a reminder for us. Last week's example, verse 21, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder." Now, this was a very well-known teaching. It came from the Ten Commandments. Every Jewish person knew this teaching. This would be known as the traditional teaching, something that would be very well-known, something that was taught from the law. This would be known for years, decades, hundreds of years, in fact. And this is also something traditional for all people in all cultures across all time. No one ever disputes this one. We're good with this one. You shall not murder. And then Jesus elaborates, often with a phrase that says, "But I tell you." So he starts with, "So you have heard it said," some kind of traditional teaching. And then Jesus says, "But I tell you." And then he demonstrates something that we're going to call a vicious cycle, something that people get stuck in, often with some kind of accelerating consequence. So again, from last week, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." We're all good with that. But then he goes on to talk about anger. Not murder, like it seems like he's going to talk about, but anger. And the accelerating consequences that happen when we get stuck in cycles of anger. And Pastor Jocelyn highlighted how Jesus addressed how anger affects how you talk to another person, how that anger could cause us to get in trouble with the courts, how it could even further, it could land us in Gehenna, which she highlighted is, in some translation, is highlighted as hell, this garbage dump of perpetual fire and a place of deep shame for the Jewish people. So we have this traditional teaching, "You have heard it said," followed by a vicious cycle, "But I say to you," that happens even if we're technically following the traditional teaching, we have not murdered anybody, we can still get caught in this vicious cycle of something that isn't good for us, allowing some kind of behavior and pattern to emerge in our lives. And then Jesus ends with his way of life, his plan for his followers, which Sasson and Gushy called a transforming initiative. He is giving his followers something to do to break that vicious cycle, that vicious cycle that's only going to cause pain and division and further suffering. He gives them initiative. He gives them a practice, something practical that will transform their lives, it will transform their habits, their patterns, and therefore their community, their relationships around them, to be more in line with the kingdom of God and lead to human flourishing. My favorite word, okay? So again, let's look back last week, just to review. Jesus ends the teaching on murder by giving them a discussion of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the way to break that vicious cycle of anger. Because anger will just get you. It can maybe even lead eventually to murder, but even just staying in that vicious, angry cycle, you speak poorly of another person, it's just bad, it infects all of your relationships. Instead, go and be reconciled. Deal with those conflicts immediately. Don't let them take root. Be reconciled. Go to a brother and sister and settle matters quickly. So again, it's this practical initiative. It's practical, something that we can do to transform our behavior and our relationships to be more in line with God's vision for human flourishing, to be people of peace and kindness, of humility, all sorts of good things. Will it always come easily? No. But it is something that we can do, that we can put in practice and work at over time. So we're going to see this threefold pattern consistently throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Traditional teaching, vicious cycle, Transforming Initiative. The traditional teaching, something that they've known for a long time, might even be straight out of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, some vicious cycle, some pattern that emerges in our life that will deal, that will get us involved in some bad behaviors, that will cause division, potentially lead to sin, will cause a break. And even if we're technically following the traditional teaching, we're technically not murdering, right? We're still engaged in behaviors and things that are not good for us. And then a transforming initiative, something practical to do, to put into practice, that will lead toward human flourishing. Okay, so now that we've seen that threefold, let's see how that applies to our passages this morning. The first one we're going to talk about is adultery. That's the first section that we have in our passage. Jesus starts with the traditional teaching. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. So again, we have this very traditional teaching. This comes directly from the Ten Commandments. It's one that we, in all cultures, in all times and places, we agree with. This is not a debated idea. No one is pro-cheating on their spouse. We also understand that Scripture demonstrates a very pro-marriage perspective. Marriage is very important to God. It is one of the few instances and relationships in Scripture that is described using covenant language. Usually a covenant is described in Scripture as between God and people. And marriage is also likewise described using that same covenant language as a permanent, lifelong agreement between two people that also involves God. Marriage and adultery are also metaphorically spoken of in Scripture to describe God's relationship with us, as God describes his love for people as love between spouses. And when that spouse, us, worships another God, that language in Scripture is adultery. And we can understand how painful that would be because we can empathetically enter into that imagining of how painful that would be to discover maybe a spouse that has cheated on us or something like that to that effect. We can understand how that would feel for God to have us worship another God. So that language is used in Scripture quite frequently. Faithfulness, covenant faithfulness to marriage. That's the traditional teaching. And Jesus is not refuting that. He stands by that. And it is the standard that we should continue to agree with and strive to uphold. But then Jesus says, but I tell you, and then he gets into this vicious cycle. Okay, what's the vicious cycle? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here Jesus is addressing a vicious cycle that can happen by looking lustfully. Not simply an attraction, not a single look, but a cycle of looking, of leering, of lusting, of desiring, of coveting. That's what brings this issue past a harmless attraction to the ongoing cycle of lust. I actually think the King James Version gets at this in their translation a little better by saying, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her, meaning not just a glance, but someone who is seeking out to look on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her. Also, in the next couple of verses, Jesus is going to use a word in verse 29 and 30. He's going to say the word stumble. And there's a lot of interpretations for this word. But the word and the way that Jesus is using it, the way that he says stumble, it doesn't mean stumble in how we say, oh, a little trip. It's a little accident there. Stumble is actually very serious. The way that Jesus is using it is not just a single trip up. It's not like, oops, I stumbled, whoop, I didn't know what I was doing there. But it's rather something that is wrecking your life, that your life is never going to be the same again. It's not an instance. It's referring to a cycle, a pattern that's a problem that can result in sin. That is what is equal to adultery itself. It's that vicious cycle that's at work. Then Jesus gives the third part in this threefold teaching, the transforming initiative, the practical way that we're supposed to break that cycle of staying in that lustful pattern, of looking at someone, continuing to seek after lust. And he goes into a hyperbolic teaching, saying, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. So he's using this hyperbole, this exaggerated language of gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. I'm telling you right now, he does not mean for anyone to intend for anyone to physically do these things. But the point is to physically separate ourselves from possible situations of lust. This could be as simple as looking the other way, or maybe other actions are needed, like adjusting our settings on our internet browsers so that you can't access certain websites anymore. Maybe if you're in a relationship, it's not spending alone time with that one person that is tempting you, that coworker that you're attracted to, whatever that might be. Maybe it's getting an accountability partner that will help you ask those tough questions and keep you accountable, the person that you swear you're going to be honest with. Do whatever you can to remove yourself from that potential issue and to set up barriers so that this does not become a pattern. So the traditional teaching, do not commit adultery. That's straight from the Ten Commandments. We all agree that's a good idea. But then we still might engage in this vicious cycle, lust, of seeking out opportunities for lust that can cause issues, even if you're not necessarily involved in adultery on the surface. Either it can be the slippery slope that leads toward adultery, or it is truly adultery in and of itself, that seeking after, to lust after another person. And then the transforming initiative. Remove yourself from temptation. Set up those barriers. The responsibility is on you to ensure that you are not sitting in that cycle. Now, I do want to highlight how radical it is that Jesus puts the onus on the man in this teaching. In the very patriarchal culture that Jesus is teaching in, especially in this largely first century Jewish audience that Matthew is writing in, the traditional teaching about adultery, but also most of the teaching around lust and sexuality, put a great deal of the responsibility about the actions of men, the responsibility landed on the women. And many commentators noticed how radical it was that Jesus lays the full responsibility in this text on the men and really expected that males be expected to control their own desires. In this way, Jesus is actually subverting the patriarchal culture that expected women to have head coverings and dress modestly as a way to prevent men from being tempted. As Scott McKnight writes, Jesus prevents a blame her looks or but she enticed me approach. And I would suggest that is quite radical in the culture that Jesus is speaking in. And I appreciate that Jesus is not blaming the victim in this situation. Yet I also want to note, we're not going to leave it there, I also want to note that in our largely egalitarian culture where men and women have a lot more freedom to express themselves sexually, to express sexual desires, this teaching and the transforming initiative does apply to men and women because we are each responsible for our own vicious cycles. We are each responsible for the patterns of lust that we get into, that we are each responsible to separate ourselves from that. But the point remains that it's not to blame it on the victim. We are responsible for our own actions. We cannot blame the other person for tempting us. I just want to point out how culturally radical that was for this time, that we might miss if we don't understand the patriarchal culture. So from adultery, Jesus moves into divorce. Which, given the silence in the room, we're super excited about it. Cannot wait to talk about divorce. Now, this thematically follows as adultery is a cause of many divorces. So we begin with our traditional teaching. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. All right, this one is just steeped in cultural context. So let's understand what we're talking about must give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, so here Jesus is addressing traditional teaching from Deuteronomy 24, in which Moses addresses the issue of divorce in legal terms. So let's remember again, we're in this patriarchal culture in which only men are permitted to initiate divorce proceedings. And while the traditional teachings around divorce, especially in that Jewish culture, is to assume an avoidance of divorce, this teaching from Jesus, as well as the teaching from Moses, assumes that there is some inevitability, that divorce is happening. So in Deuteronomy 24, Moses is offering wives some protection if and when their husbands initiate divorce proceedings. In the patriarchal culture, it was a much more vulnerable position for a woman to be single than it was for a man to be single, and even more so for a woman to be divorced than for a man to be divorced. So as Sasson and Gushy noted, the teaching in Deuteronomy 24, which is what Jesus is quoting here in this traditional teaching, the teaching in Deuteronomy 24 around marriage at least clarified a woman's status and in principle allowed her a second chance at marriage. Of course, a divorced woman's actual prospects for remarriage were probably not good. This regulation did not fundamentally alter the powerlessness and extreme vulnerability of women. If divorce came to be viewed as routine, women would be at great risk. And yet, this appears to be precisely what did happen. Women were consistently vulnerable and at great risk. So unfortunately, while divorce was rare in some very pious pockets of Judaism, it became more and more common. And there became less and less good reasons for divorce, apparently. And essentially, this was leading into what is our vicious cycle in this pattern here, which we are reading in verse 32, which connects divorce to adultery. And that makes sense, again, because we kind of already see that connection where adultery is often what then causes divorce proceedings to happen. And yet again, we are seeing Jesus address the mistreatment of women as these divorce proceedings and the resulting vicious cycle, this is all happening to women. A husband is choosing to divorce her for not a lawful reason. Another man is marrying her and then making her a victim of adultery because she was not divorced lawfully in the first place. So it seems that Jesus is not only concerned about adultery in marriage, but he's concerned with how women are being tossed around in this patriarchal system and mistreated at times, especially by men who are holding the decision-making power at this time in this culture. And I think we miss that if we don't read that contextually, because we kind of skip past it because we immediately read it with our modern eyes. But it helps us to notice that men are initiating these divorce proceedings, and she is now committing adultery as a result of what was done to her. Jesus will teach on divorce later in Matthew as well, as the Pharisees will approach him in Matthew 19 and ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, this is one of those instances you can even tell by how that question is formed. They're trying to trip him up. Because what a ridiculous question. I mean, the answer is, of course not. Any and every reason? No, Pharisees, obviously not. But in response to the Pharisees, Jesus references again this traditional teaching from Moses, in which Moses talks about giving a divorce certificate and everything, because Moses saw that divorce was inevitable. It was happening. So he tried to offer some protection for women and give a sense of order to the proceedings if and when divorce was happening. And yet, in that discussion with the Pharisees about divorce, Jesus highlights how marriage should be permanent, how they shouldn't be getting divorced. He says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." Stassen and Gushy call God's original intention for marriage permanence, mutuality, peacemaking. And if nothing else, Jesus is restating God's intention more firmly even than Moses. And the traditional teaching often associated with divorce and marriage is that, no divorce. And that is what Jesus is reiterating by saying that no one should be getting divorced. Essentially, he's highlighting that the Pharisees are asking the wrong question. The question shouldn't be saying, when can I get divorced? Because that's like when I tell my kids, don't touch this, and then they try to get as close to that as possible. That shouldn't be the greatest concern. The concern should be, how can we keep marriages healthy and strong and permanent? That should be the question they're asking. Jesus recognizes that not everyone's going to accept his word about avoiding divorce entirely, and there's this process about giving out certificates that's there, and they're focusing so much on when can I get divorced, so much more on that rather than on the permanence of this relationship. The goal should be no divorce. And there actually, this is the one case, I just told you, you're going to see this threefold teaching in all of these parts, and this is the one case that doesn't have the transforming initiative. Unlike all of the other parts, so it is there, the traditional teaching, vicious cycle, transforming initiative. And I would suggest the transforming initiative isn't there because it's already been given. We've already heard Jesus say, go be reconciled. We've already heard Jesus say, remove yourself from temptations so that you won't fall into those traps of adultery. What I would suggest that Jesus is trying to do with marriage, especially on the heels of teaching on adultery and even on the heels of teaching on anger, is to bring his followers back to the ideal, to bring his followers back to God's vision for flourishing relationships. He's trying to say, no divorce, but build marriages that seek to reconcile. Let's separate ourselves from that which will tempt us to cheat and look lustfully after another person who is not our spouse. Let's build relationships that reflect the Beatitudes. Let's be merciful and peacemaking, even in our homes. Let's not look for loopholes and try to be focused on these other, like, when can I? Can I do it now? Well, what if I did this? But instead, let's be focusing on these practical things that we can do to build flourishing marriages. Now, I would suggest that there have been many ways that this passage has been misused, misunderstood, and misapplied, from keeping people in abusive relationships to spouses who do continue to seek loopholes for divorce. And I would suggest that both of those are not good applications of this passage. And I recognize that I'm speaking in a community where divorce has happened, and I'm sure it will happen again. And I know that none of us celebrate that, nor do I want to pile on any shame about any divorce or any situation. It is my hope that if and when divorce happens, it is rare, it is not done lightly, but it is deeply discerned over and prayed over, and that we do not hold that as the norm for our relationships. And I also hope that as a community that we seek to develop healthy relationships, including our marriages, that we all choose to reconcile, and that we choose to reconcile more than we choose division across the board, and that includes our marriages, that we invest in our healthy relationships, that we make time for things like alpha marriage and marriage counseling, that we make these intentional investments in our relationships, that we work on our marriages so that those small resentments that start small don't build and build over time until drift happens and you're just going two different directions. That we pray for, but also intentionally and practically support individuals, couples, families. Because as a community, we need each other for our relational health and growth. So no shame, let's just build our healthy relationships together. So let's recap. Traditional teaching, when initiating a divorce, do it lawfully, do it very infrequently, do it rarely. Vicious cycle, divorce, especially when done all unlawfully and without good reason, but also when seen as common and an easy option, involves people in adultery, mistreats women, especially in the patriarchal culture that we are looking at here, and moves us further away from God's vision for marriage. So the transforming initiative that I would suggest that we've already seen, though we do not see it in this passage, I'm going to draw from two that have already been given. Be reconciled to one another and also remove ourselves from temptation. Put space, put up barriers. Now, there's one last teaching on oaths. Verses 33 to 37. That one feels a little less nervous, right? All right. The traditional teaching is, verse 33, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. So here Jesus is drawing from a few places in the Old Testament. There's a little bit of a reference to the Ten Commandments when we talk about not bearing false witness. But there are other places that speak specifically about swearing falsely or carrying out vows made to the Lord. And I have a number of Old Testament scripture references if you would like them. And that carries on into the New Testament as well. Now, there are Jewish traditions regarding oaths. Now, there are some that are more specific and set. For example, when you are in front of a judge, to some and how you promise that you would do something. All of that is very similar to our modern context as well, like swearing to tell the truth as a witness in a court. Or sometimes we might share news with a friend and we'd be like, I swear to God, you know, and then share what happened. And some of those might be really weighted, as in, let's really hope when you're swearing in front of a judge in court proceedings that that is really holds some weight. But also, let's hope that you're telling your friend the truth when you say, I swear, this is true. But it is not quite the same as the culture in which Jesus is speaking. There is a cultural significance around oath-keeping and vow-keeping. Jesus unpacks the vicious cycle next. He begins classically with this, but I tell you, and then he essentially, it looks like he's telling them, do not swear any oaths. And he gives four examples of oath swearing. Do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, and do not swear by your own head. What Jesus is doing is he's pointing out how there was this practice by some to swear by certain objects to give weight to your words, to give weight to your oath. So if one were to swear by something of lesser significance, but then you break that oath, you'd see that didn't matter because I just swore by my pinky toe. That was super small. But next time if I swear by something bigger like heaven, then you know that I was serious about that. Then I'll actually do that thing. So we see this happen later in Matthew 23 when the Pharisees are swearing by the gold of the temple rather than the temple itself. Almost like they're giving themselves an out if they don't follow through on something. Then they'd say, well, I just swore by the gold of the temple. I didn't actually swear by the temple. They'd only sworn by that gold. You know, it's ridiculous. And Jesus is pointing out how ridiculous and how untruthful they were being and how this cycle of dishonesty and being untruthful, it just has to stop. The way that Jesus' words are translated, it makes it seem like he's saying, never swear an oath ever at any time. When really he's saying he's against the way that this practice of swearing against certain objects has been abused, and this way of scaling from one object to the next to show one's sincerity is being abused. Instead, the transforming initiative is to simply be people of honesty, be people of truth. Don't swear by one thing or the next. All you need to do is say yes or no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is very applicable, transforming initiative for our marriages as well. Let your yes be yes and your no be no to your spouse. Mean what you say, speak truthfully, speak honestly. But this is transforming initiative for all of our friendships, our family relationships, our church community, our neighborhoods. Just be people who fulfill your commitments. When you say you're going to do something, do that thing. Be people who, when you say something, people know they can trust your word, that you're speaking honestly, that as much as you know the information that you have before you, that you are speaking truth. In this, we can show our true character and show that we're committed to the way of Jesus Christ. So to reiterate, traditional teaching, do not make false oaths or swear falsely or bear false witness. We're all on board with that. But then there's this vicious cycle. Swearing by anything involves you in a false claim and makes you someone others might distrust. So if I say, I swear it, and then someone's like, did you really? Oh, I swear by this thing. It was like, well, why did you have to accelerate it? Just always be somebody that is speaking the truth. You just always be a person of character and honesty. Transforming initiative. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people of truth and honesty. Now, before we get to our takeaways, I want to just reiterate some interesting themes that we're already seeing emerge in these teachings of Jesus. How the themes of the Beatitudes that we looked at a few weeks ago, like peacemaking and mercy, are already showing up in these practical actions. Also, I want us to see, especially when we looked at divorce and adultery, we are seeing how culturally subversive some of Jesus' teachings are, especially when we understand the cultural context. How Jesus is caring for women in particular in this passage, very intentionally. Women were at that time and in that patriarchal culture, particularly vulnerable. This is something that we're gonna consistently see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that also began in the Beatitudes, that Jesus is very concerned for the marginalized, oppressed, and vulnerable people. He's very concerned for people who are poor. He's very concerned with people who are falling through the cracks in whatever the powerful system that is in place. And the transforming initiatives we are called to practice will help us to intentionally care for marginalized and vulnerable people, and will help us to refrain from people who engage in powerful oppression as well. We will instead be led to walk humbly, merciful, and just people. These teachings will help us to live in such a way that everyone will flourish, just as God intends. So for our takeaways this morning, we are simply going to apply our transforming initiatives. This is the easiest applicable takeaways we could possibly look for. Jesus gives them right blatantly for us. The first transforming initiative, remove ourselves from temptation. To set up barriers, set up accountability partners, whatever it is that would be helpful in your life, in my life, recognizing that we are responsible for our own lust, our own cycles, the patterns that we get into. No one else is responsible for that, only ourselves. The second transforming initiative is to go and be reconciled. This is a repeat. To choose to work out conflicts, to be peacemakers, to be humble and recognize our wrongdoings, to seek to come to a resolution. Do that quickly before resentments build. I always think of the words from Romans 12 that says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Because I cannot force another person to reconcile with me, but I can do my part as much as it depends upon me to live at peace with another person. That is our responsibility, our actions, our choice to reconcile. So choose to do so. Now, this is true for all relationships, but this week, Jesus specifically is emphasizing marriages. Choose to reconcile in our marriages. Choose God's picture for flourishing marriages. Let's invest in healthy marriage relationships. And finally, the last one, the last transforming initiative we looked at this week, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people of truth and honesty. To live in such a way that no one doubts your word. If we say we're going to do something, do it. If we make a vow or an oath, fill that vow or oath. When we say we're going to pray for someone, do it. When we say we're going to show up, do it. Unless you're sick, we get it, but do it. But let our character reflect who we are as Christ followers, and let's be honest people. These are three very practical practices that we can put into place in our lives that will help us to follow the way of Jesus Christ. To be more like Jesus, who is our example of the one who did resist temptation, who did reconcile, and who is truthful and honest. Let us be likewise. Will you bow your heads in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ in all these ways. We thank you for the ways that Jesus demonstrates reconciliation, for the ways that Jesus showed us how to resist temptation, and for the ways that Jesus shows us how to be people of truth, honesty, and of good character. God, we pray that we may practically live in the ways that you are instructing us to do so. Help us to put these things into practice, that we may emulate Jesus Christ in this life, in our communities, in our marriages, in our families and homes, in our workplaces, all the places that we are interacting with people. Help us to be kind, compassionate, and loving. And in all things, help us to grow in our love for you, grow in our love for one another, and grow in our love for all people, Lord. Amen.